Hey friends, I'm Brian Dwyer, and you're listening to the Sermon Link podcast from Pursue God. Today's message was originally recorded at Alpine Church in Utah. We've adapted this sermon into a series designed for deeper conversation with your family, your small group, or your mentor. You can find the full series and resources at pursuegod.org. All right, well, this morning, we're in our final week of our four-week Ecclesiastes series. Next week, we're starting a new series on the book of Hebrews. So if you've never read the book of Hebrews, even if you have, it's going to be a nine-week series in the book of Hebrews. I'm really excited about it. I've already been working on that. And so make sure to join us for that new series starting next week. But today we finish up our series on the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. Hebrews, by the way, is a New Testament book. A lot of people don't realize that. It's in the New Testament. Sounds like it's in the Old Testament, but it's not. It's in the New Testament. More on that next week. Ecclesiastes is in the Old Testament, even though it kind of sounds like it's in the New Testament because Ecclesia is a word that we learn in Greek from Ecclesiastes. We learned that in our study of the book of Acts. Ecclesia means the church, and Ecclesiastes is rooted in that same word, but in Hebrew, the word is Koheleth with a Q, and that's the author. That's what Ecclesiastes means, because Ecclesiastes is talking about an assembly or a gathering, and Koheleth in Hebrew, Ecclesiastes in Greek, Koheleth is the speaker to the assembly. So our translations say the teacher. In Hebrew, it's Koheleth, or in Greek, the Greek translation of the Hebrew is Ecclesiastes, and that's kind of the connection. It's like this idea of this teacher of the assembly, this teacher that we believe is probably Solomon, the wise King Solomon. This is the same guy who wrote Proverbs, wrote Ecclesiastes. A lot of people think that Proverbs he wrote when he was a young man. And that's why it's like super pithy and super just like kind of the kind of stuff that you could put on the wall in your kitchen, you know, where you like these wonderful little statements of if you do this, then God will bless you. And if you do that, and it's just very light and airy and lots of great wisdom and principles from the book of Proverbs. And then you get to the book of Ecclesiastes, apparently the same author, but later in his life, which makes sense for those who are later in their life. Can I get an amen to those who are a little bit later in their life? Okay, so it's like you get it when you've lived life and you know you think these things are true and it's just so simple and clear and everything is just, life is, if you do this, then God will bless you. It's just that simple. And everybody said amen, and then you got old and you realized it didn't work, right? That's Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes then is just this like pessimistic literature. It's like, and then it doesn't work. You think it's going to work, and then it doesn't work because life. This is good for young people to hear ahead of time. Because I've loved about our study of Ecclesiastes. It's a message for those people who are going to follow God as long as life goes according to their plan. But when life doesn't go according to your plan, you're going to bail on God. You're going to deconstruct your faith because you somehow believed that becoming a Christian meant everything's going to go well for you under the sun, which is a phrase that Koheleth uses a lot of time. Under the sun means in this world, in this life. And so this is why I love the book of Ecclesiastes. It's for the skeptic. It's for the person who's been through some hard things. And really the whole book is about basically saying, don't bail on God when things don't go your way. That's kind of like the wisdom of Koheleth here is don't bail on God when things don't go your way. This other word we learn that appears 38 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, the Greek word is hevel. It's actually the same word for Abel, Cain and Abel. We learned this in week one. And it actually, hevel means, it's translated in the NLT meaningless, but actually the sense of the word is more like vapor or smoke. And so he's like, everything is hevel. Everything is hevel, because what that means is you try to grasp it, but have you ever tried to grasp vapor? You can't. You can't grasp smoke. And so he's like, you try in this world, you're trying to control everything, right? You're trying to grasp everything, but it's all hevel. You know, we learned that pleasure is hevel a couple of weeks ago. You try to grasp it, but you can't. You can't hold on to pleasure. So if you make your life under the sun all about pleasure, you're going to realize that's meaningless. Because pleasure comes and goes. That's what we learned a couple weeks ago. And then last week we talked about work and wealth. And if you try to make your whole life about money and wealth, and that's the idea, it turns out that money is a good tool, but it's a terrible God. And so many people make money their God, and they're just like, I'm really good in America. We can live under this illusion that we're really good at making money, and then the economy tanks, and all of a sudden you realize this wasn't about me all along. Turns out I'm not that good at making money. It's just I'm good at living in America, where I was born. And then it's just like everybody, it just depends. Like, losers can win in America, right? And some of you are like, what are you talking about? Like, you get it. Just, you're living Proverbs still. When you get older, you'll understand what I'm saying. And so this Abel, Hevel, Cain and Abel. Abel was, his life was smoke and vapor. And Cain, we learned in week one, Cain means to grasp. So interesting. So Hevel, Abel, means smoke or vapor. And sure enough, if you know the story of Cain and Abel, Cain tries to control things because his sacrifice was rejected by God. And so Cain gets jealous and kills Abel, which totally lines up with Ecclesiastes. Like the very first murder in the Bible, the first death in human history was meaningless. It was all about this twin that tried to grasp onto things. That's what Cain means. And then Abel, which is Hevel, and that he couldn't even hold on to his own life. And it's almost, I think Solomon even understood this. Koheleth understood this as he wrote this. I'm sure he looks back at that story. He's like, see, look, life is meaningless. Here's this guy, Abel, who brings this sacrifice to the Lord that pleased the Lord. And like, Abel brought the good sacrifice, and he dies. Meaningless. How does that even make any sense? And this is really, I think, what Koheleth is trying to help us understand is it doesn't really make sense under the sun. Life isn't fair. And today, as we finish up this series on Ecclesiastes, we're going to confront the meaninglessness of control. We're gonna do a brutally honest take on the uncontrollables. We're gonna look at three things that Koheleth points out through the course of these 12 chapters. Three things that he points out as it relates to like not being able to control stuff. Because to me, this is like the ultimate, this is like the main idea more or less of the book of Ecclesiastes is you are not in control. Which is so not Proverbs, right? Because Proverbs is like, if you do this, then a lot of people think that those are promises from God, but those aren't promises, those are principles. Parents, it says, train up a child in the way he should go, and in the end, he won't depart from it. I can't tell, in 25 years, I can't tell you how many parents I've talked to and counseled with and prayed over who are just like, I don't get it. I did this! Where's God's promise? My kid went off the rails in so many, there's so many ways to go off the rails. So many godly parents who trained up their child in the way they should go. They have the plaque in their kitchen. They have the plaque. Train up a child the way they should go. And they didn't go that way. I don't get it. Pulling your hair out. No jokes. Pulling your hair out. And they're just saying, I did this thing and God didn't come through. Hevel, meaningless, smoke. I tried to control it. You can't control it. It's a principle from Proverbs. It's not a promise. It's a principle. That's different than a promise. Because friends, God is our Father. If he can't control you, how do you think you can control your kids? That's the best example of a father, a perfect father. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. God's perfect, and he still has children who go astray. So how much more is that going to be true of us as parents in this world? So today we confront three uncontrollables of life. And the first one is really simple. It's you can't control your creator. And we see this in chapter 7, verse 13. It says, accept the way God does things, for who can straighten what he has made crooked? Here's this wise man at the end of his life, and he's speaking to control freaks, and he was the chief among them. He was the wisest, richest man on earth at the time. And he, if anybody thought that they could control life, certainly Koheleth would have been that guy. And basically what he's saying here is, God's in control. Now, we don't have time to get into this, but there's an article on Pursue God connected to this about, it's titled, If God is Sovereign, Do Humans Have Free Will? Okay, and so I'm not going to, we've got two more things to cover here, so I'm not going to get into great depth, but let me just throw a couple of words out there for you so that you can understand how theologically we think about this. God's will comes in at least two major forms, his active will and his passive will. His active will is God's the will of his decree. Like creation is a great example of God's active will. He spoke the world into existence. He spoke in the world, and all of a sudden everything came to be, and that's part of his active will, his will of decree. He decrees things to be, or his decree of raising Jesus from the dead. That is his active will, God's active will. And so there are many ways that we can talk about his active will, but then there's this other thing called his passive will. And this is where God allows, this is what's confusing to us as human beings. This is where God allows his creatures to act according to their nature. So God's passive will works like this, that he is still sovereign, and yet we are not robots. And so we make decisions in life. So just think of this umbrella of God's sovereignty and his will, that he's in charge, you're not. And yet there's billions of people on the earth that are making these independent decisions. And somehow, I love this about God. Somehow, all of that stuff works together in God's plan that his ultimate will is accomplished. He is not some passive observer. He didn't just spin the world into existence and then just step back and say, well, let's see what happens. That's just not how the Bible says God's will works. God is sovereign over all things, and somehow we human beings still get to make decisions. We still get to make choices. And in our systematic theology series online at Pursue God, we talk about what's called the principle of concurrence. Concurrence describes how God can be sovereign and humans can still make choices. Concurrence just means both of these things happen at the same time, and yet God's will be done. I love this kind of stuff because it's just amazing to me to think about that this is actually how sovereign God is. We can't even begin to understand how brilliant and sovereign he is, that a billion different choices could be made every moment around the world, and God is still sovereign, and nothing happens where God is not in control. I love that. The bottom line is you can't control the creator. You are not the script writer of your life. And you're thinking, I don't understand. Are you sure? Are you sure? Yeah. And this is, I think, what Koheleth learned as this richest, wisest man in the world, this man who controlled so much in his day, and yet he recognized he wasn't even in control. The atheist shouts out, I am the master of my fate. And here's what God hears. Do I need to do it again for you? It's just a speck. Our will, our are cursing God, are saying we're in control. Even the greatest among us, even the most powerful among us, Steve Jobs was at the time of his life, he was the most powerful, influential man in technology and in business, and he could not beat cancer. He couldn't. He did everything he could to control it, and he couldn't control it. He was not in control of his life, even though he thought he was, and there are a billion other people who think that way. You can't control the creator. Number two, you can't control the consequences. We're going to use three C's here today. This used to be a Baptist church. It seems right to do it like this. You can't control the creator, and you can't control the consequences. This is the one that really drives people crazy. He says, I have observed something else under the sun. The fastest runner doesn't always win the race. I love this verse. It's so good. The strongest warrior doesn't always win the battle. The wise sometimes go hungry. The skillful are not necessarily wealthy. And those who are educated don't always lead successful lives. This is good for you Utah State students. This is really good. Drop out of school, guys. Everybody just drop out. He says, it's all decided by chance, by being in the right place at the right time. I mean, have you ever seen that on a wall of a kitchen? I haven't. That's not like a feel-good thing, but so many of us have experienced this. A 2018 computer simulation found that the most successful people in their career are rarely the most talented. They're usually average, talented people who got extremely lucky. Some of you work in jobs and you're like, I totally know what you're saying. And you're thinking about your boss right now, okay? Just think about the people under you and what they're thinking. They're probably saying the same thing, just so you know. Anyway, whatever. That's a Koheleth moment right there. A child's future income is more accurately predicted by their place of birth than by their EQ or IQ. That is the truth. And it's not just about the country. Obviously, it's about the country. We all won the lottery to be born in America, and we're all like patting ourselves on the back. But the more I travel around the world, first time I went to Mexico, I look at these people who are so, they work so hard, and they have nothing. First time I went to Manila, I see all these people. I'm like, who are these people who are working at these fast food restaurants? Like, these people have master's degrees. Master's degrees. And because of the economy at the time that I was there, because of the unemployment rate, over 20% unemployment, like you had to have a master's degree to be considered to flip burgers at McDonald's. So a child's future income is more accurately predicted by their place of birth than their IQ. And it's not just about countries in America. It's even about zip codes. That's even true about zip codes. In this country, where you're from is a bigger influence on your income, where you're from, than your natural IQ. That's so humbling to think about this. There's so many other examples. I don't have time. There's so many other examples of this where the right time at the right place. Do you know that there's this website called 6degrees.com, which was launched in 1997, which was basically Facebook. Like, it had all the ingredients of all the stuff related to Facebook. The problem is there was no internet yet. Like, internet was still like dial-up modems. Anyone remember a dial-up modem? We're not gonna, I should have the sound bite of that, but we all know the sound of the dial-up modem. Yeah. It took 3 minutes just to log on. So smartphones didn't even exist yet. So to set up on 6degrees.com, to set up a profile, you had to take a picture with a physical camera, okay, or a digital camera. Luckily there were digital cameras. Take the card out or however they did digital cameras back then. I don't remember. Maybe you plugged it into your computer. You had to then move that thing over because there were no smartphones. Young people don't even understand what I'm talking about right now. You had to like do everything on a desktop, and that's how you did all. So the social media platform, one of the first social media platforms, everything is on a desktop. You're moving all this. It had all the, I mean, it had money behind it. So many of the ideas that came about when Facebook launched in 2004, all those ideas were in play in 1997 on sixdegrees.com, but it was just the wrong time. They missed by just less than 10 years. By less than 10 years. That's crazy. And this is what Koheleth is saying. Right idea, wrong moment in history. And there's so many examples like this. Bottom line, you can't control the consequences. The best don't always win. It's just the truth. The best don't always win. Life's not fair. Now, the point, by the way, isn't to stop trying. The point, students, is not to quit. Because he actually says this in Ecclesiastes 10:10, using a dull axe requires great strength, so sharpen the blade. That's the value of wisdom. It helps you succeed. So you're reading this in, go back and read, if you haven't done this yet, this is your chance this week, is read Ecclesiastes, read it all the way through. Now that we're going to be done with it. The point isn't just to give up on all of it. The point is work hard, get your degree, do everything you can, but you know what? You can't control it. At the end of the day, you can't control it. It's not to say you shouldn't work hard. It's just don't think that by working hard, you can control every outcome because the fastest runner doesn't always win the race. And the smartest person doesn't always get the job. You can't control the consequences. Number three, you can't control the clock. No one really knows, Ecclesiastes 10:14, no one really knows what is going to happen. No one can predict the future. In the late 1800s, the experts in urban planning predicted cities like London and New York, late 1800s, London and New York would be buried under 9 feet of horse manure within 50 years. Because in the late 1800s, horse-drawn carriages were so popular, and people were like, this is going to be a problem. In 1962, a talent scout at Decca Records rejected a young band saying guitar groups are on the way out. 1962. Shortly after that, the Beatles became the best-selling band in history, the group that he rejected. In 2000, the founders of a tiny startup offered to sell their company to Blockbuster, maybe you've heard of this, for $50 million. Their tiny company, they offered to sell their tiny company to Blockbuster. Raise your hand if you've been to a Blockbuster before. All the old people, amen. All right. The CEO laughed them out of the room, thinking it was going to be a small niche business, and that's Netflix. Today, Netflix is worth $410 billion, with a B, billion dollars, and there's only one physical Blockbuster today. Did you know that? You know where it is? Bend, Oregon. Somebody knew it. I knew somebody would know that. Yep, Bend, Oregon. You can't predict the future. You can't predict the future. We could go on. There's so many. Go to a small group this week and talk. There's so many other great little examples of funny people who've tried to predict the future, and they just look foolish today. Ecclesiastes 8:7 says, indeed, how can people avoid what they don't know is going to happen? None of us can hold back our spirit from departing. None of us has the power to prevent the day of our death. There is no escaping that obligation. I love this verse. There is no escaping that obligation, that dark battle. You can't escape death. There are wealthy people today who are trying to do it. Peter Thiel, the co-founder of PayPal, he's paid millions of dollars to ensure that he's going to be frozen in liquid nitrogen the moment he's declared dead. It's called a cryonics trust. The money's going to be held in the trust for 500 years. His money, he's putting his money, he's putting his money into a cryonics trust for 500 years after he dies, so that if technology can free him from this and they could somehow bring him back to life in 500 years, he'll still be rich. Although who knows what that money's going to mean in 500 years. Here's what he said. Death is a technical problem that needs to be solved. That's what Peter Thiel said. That's the wisdom of this age today. And he's doing everything he can to try to avoid this. But here's what Koheleth said. There's no escaping that obligation. You can't escape the obligation of death. You can't control the clock. You can't control death. The bottom line, the mortality rate for humans remains a steady 100%. That's an actual fact. So here's how Koheleth ends this whole book of the Bible. And he says this at the end in chapter 12. That's the whole story. I love how he ends this. That's the whole story. You know, all this up and down that we've read about, that's the whole story. Here now is my final conclusion. Everybody's on at the edge of their seat saying, okay, what's this wise man going to say? This guy who wrote Proverbs and now he wrote Ecclesiastes. What's the point? Is he going to just be like, just forget it. Just do whatever you want. Just forget it. Like, life is meaningless, so just live as much as you might, right? Like, right now, do everything you can under the sun. That's not going to be what he says. He says this: fear God and obey his commands, for this is everyone's duty. God will judge everything we do, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. Here's the takeaway. You can't control all these other things. You can't control it. You can't control the creator. You can't control the consequences. You can't control the clock. You can't control the day of your death. But the one thing you can control is your response to God. This is what he's saying. He's like, look, at the end of the day, fear God and obey his commands. Because that is one thing actually he's put in our control, is how are we going to respond to God and his word and his truth? How are we going to respond when life throws something at us that we weren't ready for? How are we going to respond to that? That's the one thing you can control. And at the end of the day, Koheleth, this wise man, he just said, this is the bottom line. Your duty isn't to be in control. Your duty is to be in submission. That's the whole duty of man. You're not God, but there is a God. And he's good, and he's sovereign, and he's in control. And so how about just trust him, obey him? This is the whole duty of man. And I want to close just with that in mind then. When we come to him and we say, I trust you. I trust that you are God and I'm not. I trust that I'm broken and I'm a sinner. I trust that you are sovereign and in control. And today, with the gospel in mind, I trust that Jesus went to the cross to die on the cross for my sins. I trust that through Jesus, I have forgiveness. Here's what happens. Jesus then, that judgment that Koheleth talks about at the end of Ecclesiastes, that judgment that everyone's going to be judged, Jesus handles that judgment for us. Jesus takes, because that's a scary thing for Koheleth to say, you're all going to be judged. And you know, as far as his understanding was, that was about the end of it. But then when the New Testament opens, we see that Jesus then is the solution to that. That in the light of the New Testament, in the light of the gospel, we have this amazing hope, not this pessimism. We have this amazing hope because Jesus entered into the life of uncontrollables. He took on flesh. He became human. And then he went to the cross and he was nailed to the cross. He took the judgment for us so that those who submit to him, those who trust him, those who respond to him like that would be saved. And we don't have to put our hope in life under the sun. We have this hope in Jesus. We don't try to control, we don't have to try to control things anymore because we're submitted to Jesus, the one who conquered sin and death and judgment and all that. And so the bottom line for this whole book of Ecclesiastes is this, that Jesus solves the brutal reality of life under the sun. He does. He solves it, but only for those who turn to him in faith, only for those who respond in faith to Jesus. And so today here at the end of this series, if you've been coming, you know, on Christmas Eve, we encourage everybody, hey, we're doing this study on the book of Ecclesiastes. Why don't you come back? We talked to the Christers, the people who normally come on Christmas and Easter only. And maybe some of you, you're like, that was me. Okay, I admit it. And I've been coming and it's been interesting. But look, here's what I want to offer to you at the end of this series. Respond to Jesus, the free offer of salvation that we have through Jesus, and life can make sense. It's not a guarantee that life's going to be better for you necessarily. It's just that life under the sun then isn't going to be all that there is anymore. Now you're going to have this freedom that we have through Jesus Christ. It allows us to go beyond the meaninglessness of life without God. And today I just want to invite you to respond to that Jesus. We'll be up here, some leaders and pastors at the end of the service. We'd love to help you to understand how to do that. How do I respond to that? How can I place my faith in Jesus? Help me to do that. We would love to walk with you in that today. So stick around, come say hi to us, and we want to help you to meet the Jesus who controls the uncontrollables. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for this word, this book, this amazing book of Ecclesiastes that just seems so odd at times. It's so raw, so honest, a lot of times even pessimistic. Thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that as Koheleth said thousands of years ago, that at the end of the day, that we would control the one thing that we can control, which is our response to you. And I pray, Lord God, for the people in here, the men and women in this room today who have yet to respond to you in faith, I pray that today would be the day that they would do just that. And that you would give their life a whole new sense of meaning and would give you the praise and the glory and the honor, Jesus, that you did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.